last week, but I'm still not totally 100%. But I definitely feel like I have more strength and stamina in my voice this morning than I did last. I did end up staying home from school last week. By the time I was done here at church and got home, I barely could talk at all. And so such is the way things go, I suppose. Are we good, gentlemen, on the live stream? Should be. All right, I want to welcome everybody who's joining us on our live stream, whether you're on YouTube, Facebook, or the church's website. We appreciate you joining us, or if you're watching this after the fact, we appreciate you checking out the ministry here at Grace Life Bible Church. This morning, we're going to continue with our series of studies on the book of Colossians, and we're almost done. My wife said to me last week, are you going to wrap this up yet? And I said, yeah, we'll wrap it up when we wrap it up. And so we're close. Probably next week will be the wrap-up Sunday, and then we will be moving on to other things. A few of you have given me a few things to think about as far as what to do next or what to preach on next, where to go next. And I'm giving consideration to some of those things, and I haven't made up my mind. I can tell you that at least for a few Sundays, I'm going to preach topically, addressing some questions that I've been given on a few different things. And then from there, once we do that for a little while, I'll decide where we're going to go next as far as a larger study is concerned. But we find ourselves this morning in Colossians chapter 4. I've spent 2 weeks talking about verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Last Sunday, we talked about straight talk about the will of God. And I addressed, you know, sort of how what the traditional thinking about the will of God is out there in Christianity versus the way I think you should think about that issue or that topic from the Word of God. And so we discussed that last Sunday. Frankly, there's more that could be said about it, but I'm not going to belabor the point any more than I already did. So we are good, correct, guys? All right. So that brings us then to verse 13. Verse 13 is the first new verse that I want to cover with you this morning. And if you just look at the verse, well, let's just read it and then have a brief word of prayer. Verse 13, for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and for them in Hierapolis. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for salvation, that we're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. That it's not our effort, merit, or performance, but it's a free gift of God through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask that the saints will be encouraged and edified this morning in Christ's name. Amen. If you look at verse 13, it says, for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea. Verse 13 is continuing the thought from verse 12. So to get verse 13, we need to read verse 12 into verse 13 without stopping. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, for I bear him record. Who is the him in the first phrase of verse 13? The him is Epaphras from the previous verse, right? Paul says, for I bear him record. So Paul is giving a record. He's giving a testimony. He's making things known about Epaphras. Epaphras is the him in verse 13. And now Paul is giving a personal testimony about him in verse 13. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea. So one of the things there that Paul bears record with respect to Epaphras on is he says here is the great zeal that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So the zeal that Paul is talking about here extends to the Colossians, but it also extends to the believers in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. I'll have a little bit more to say about that here in a few minutes. But notice Paul is bearing record to the zeal. And if you go back up, the zeal is related to the fervently laboring in prayer in the previous verse. Paul describes him there in verse 12 as that he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers to the intent, the end. Why is he doing that? That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Then Paul adds this editorial comment in verse 13, for I bear him record. That's Paul's testimony. Is that a little loud this morning? Or are we good? Everybody good? A little loud? Somebody said it's slightly loud, you know? Can't make everybody happy. It seems loud to me, and if I seem loud to myself, that's probably not good. But anyway, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So, Epaphras has zeal. Now, Zeal. We need to spend a little bit of time talking about zeal. Zeal is an interesting thing to consider because zeal could be good or bad. You could have zeal in a good way for good things, or you could have zeal in a bad way or in a negative way for things that you probably wouldn't want to have zeal towards. Dave, would you mind bringing up the tablet quick for me while you're standing there? I want to look at the definition of the word zeal from Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language here, and we want to look at this and note what the definition of zeal is. And it's not working. Well, I'm just going to read it to you. Zeal is defined by the dictionary as the passionate ardor in pursuit of anything. Okay? In general, zeal is an eagerness of desire to accomplish or obtain some object, and it may be manifested either in favor of any person or thing or in opposition to it. So zeal is an interesting word. It's like there's this base definition, and then it could have a positive connotation or a negative connotation depending on how it's used. Just forget it. We'll move on. Depending on how it's used. So let me read that again. It's eagerness of desire to accomplish or obtain some object, and it may be manifest either in favor of any person or thing or in opposition to it and in a good or bad cause. So people who have zeal, you can have zeal for bad causes. You could have zeal for negative causes. You could have zeal for things that are contrary to the Word of God, that are contrary to Scripture. But you could also have zeal towards the truth. You could have zeal towards the Word of God, towards what God is doing, right? So if Paul is going to bear record here about Epaphras, that he has a great zeal, he's obviously referring and using it in a positive way, not in a negative way. Now, the word that is the underlying word that is translated zeal is also interesting to just note here in brief here, okay? So we're talking about the Greek word translated zeal. It's the idea of excitement of mind, fervor of spirit, okay, pursuing or defending something, zeal in behalf of or for a person or thing. But now here's the other aspect of it, the negative aspect of it. It's also wrapped up in the idea of fierceness of indignation. Indignation being wrath, anger. You could be very zealous in an angry way. You could be very envious or contentious, rivalry, jealousy. Those are zeal in its more negative sort of connotations. Now, the Bible uses the word here in both ways. Let's look at just a few things. Let's look first at negative ways the Bible uses this word. Come with me, if you would, to Acts 5. Come with me over to Acts 5. We want to be zealous, folks, of the right things. We want to be zealous of the truth. We want to be zealous of the things that God says are important, not the things of the world. And the Bible uses this word to refer to both sort of connotations, the positive and the negative. Let's look at a few negative uses to start with. Look at Acts chapter 5 with me, verse 17. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Notice what it says. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. So in the context here, they're upset with Peter and the apostles for continuing to preach and continuing to have that early ministry here in the book of Acts to the little flock, etc. And you'll notice at the end of verse 17, it says that they were filled with what? Indignation. The word translated indignation there is the same word translated zeal in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13. So these guys, they're angry, they have a great zeal, they have a great indignation, but they're opposing God in their indignation and in their zeal. They're taking the opposite position of what God is doing, and do they view themselves as completely justified in doing it? You know, I'm just going to tell you my own personal, private, subjective opinion about something, okay? Anytime somebody says to me that their personal, individual anger is righteous, I got to wonder about that a little bit, okay? Can I justify anything as my own righteous indignation that is nothing even remotely close, right? I think you need to let other people define that for you, not you define that for yourself, whether or not your anger truly is righteous anger in a given spot, or whether you're just clouding the issue for what you think is righteous anger for what really isn't. But my bottom line here is, notice that the word indignation is used, and it's being used here by people who are opposing what God is doing. Come over to Acts 13 quickly. Come over to Acts 13. We see another example of this. Acts chapter 13. Paul's out here on his first apostolic journey, and he's preaching here, and his preaching is going to be opposed. And notice what happens. Acts 13, verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with what? Envy. That's our word. They were filled with envy. They were envious of what was going on. They did not want these Jews listening to Paul's preaching. It says that they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So here's another example of zealous indignation and envy being used to oppose what God is doing. Okay? Is Saul of Tarsus, before he meets Jesus Christ in the road, would you say he was very zealous for persecuting that Jewish kingdom church there? Okay? He was threatening them even unto death, etc., the scriptures say. Let's look at one more. Come to 1 Corinthians 3. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We can look at a bunch more negative examples. If you're taking notes, write down Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul mentions envy as a work of the flesh. And envy there, that word translated envy, is the same word translated zealous. Okay? So envy, zealousness, can be good or bad depending on how it's used. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Notice what he says. He says, for ye are yet carnal. Speaking about the Corinthians and their spiritual maturity level, so to speak. He says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you, what's the next word? Envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So again, that envying there is the same word, and it's being used in a negative way, right? It's being used to refer to, Paul also uses the word zealous over in Galatians where he talks about they zealously, talking about the Judaizers, he says they zealously affect you, but not well. So in other words, there's a great striving that they have, but it's not in a positive way. Now let's look at the other side of the coin. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 9. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 2. Notice what it says. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago. Now, speaking here about the giving of the offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem, that Achaia was ready a year ago. Now watch. And your what? Your zeal hath provoked many. So Paul here is using the zeal here of the Corinthians as a good thing, right? They were zealous about participating in this collection, and he says that their zealousness, that their attitude towards it served to provoke other people to follow them in the giving to the poor saints at Jerusalem. So here we see zealous being used in a good way. Come with me over to same book. Come to chapter 11, look at verse 12. I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 2. Notice this. Paul says, for I am jealous over you with godly what? Jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin of Christ. Was Paul protective of the spiritual state of the Corinthians? Okay? And it talks there about him having godly jealousy. You understand that, right? Does the Old Testament talk about our God being a jealous God? Now, when it says God is a jealous God, does it mean that God wants his neighbor's big screen TV? No. When the Bible talks about God being a jealous God, it talks about him not sharing honor, not sharing glory, not sharing anything that is due to him and to him alone as God with anybody or anything else. right? And so Paul's talking here about godly jealousy in chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin of Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. When Paul's talking there about godly jealousy, what is he talking about? He's talking about wanting to protect the minds and the hearts of the Corinthians from doctrinal error and the ruination that would come from them embracing it. And so he talks about being jealous over them with a godly jealousy. So we see then, come back to Colossians 4, that that word and other words associated with it are related to either good things or bad things. The Pharisees and Sadducees were jealous. They were wrathful. They had indignation against what Peter and the 12 were doing there in the early Acts period, and they acted accordingly. And then Paul uses these words to refer to the Corinthians in a good way related to their participation in the offering, and then as well as his protection of them and guarding of them in the work of the ministry. So if we go back now, Colossians 4, verse 13, for I bear him record, that's Epaphras from verse 12, that he hath a great zeal for you. So when Paul's saying this now, is Epaphras have a negative zeal or a godly zeal? He's got a godly zeal, right? He has a great care. He has a deep affection. If we go back up to the definition, remember that in general, zeal is an eagerness of desire to accomplish or to obtain some object, and it may be manifested either in favor of any person or thing. He is so zealous of them, in verse 13, that he's laboring, go back to verse 12, that he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers, and what he wants for them more than anything else is for them to be able to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And Paul now, in verse 13, is bearing record. He's giving personal testimony that what he's saying is true. For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So I just have a question before we move on. What are we zealous over? What are things in our life that we maybe have not good zeal for versus things that in our life that we do have good zeal for or should have good zeal for? As part of a Christmas gift, somebody gave me a mug that said, warning, pastor warning or something, anything you say or do could be used as a sermon illustration. Okay. Yesterday, somebody from the assembly posted something on Facebook about a song about what is the first thing you do in the morning? Is it look at your phone or is it read your Bible? And I listened to the song and, you know, I didn't particularly care for the style of the song. But the message of the song was very good. And it raised in my mind and brought to my mind as I was thinking about what I was going to say this morning, what are we zealous for, folks? Are we zealous for the truth of God's word, for what God says about things, about situations and circumstances, or are we more zealous for the things and for worldly wisdom and human viewpoint and doing things the way that the world says that we should? It's a practical question for us to consider, right? Paul is talking here about Epaphras, and he's talking about the great zeal that he has for the Colossians, and the zeal that he has is defined for you in the previous verse, that his great desire that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Mark, have we worked out the problem with the tablet or not? I'm plugged in. I'm plugged into the mainframe. Nope, so moving on. All right, so I had a map that I wanted to show you because if you look at verse 13, this zeal that Paul's talking about does not only extend to the Colossians, but look at the end of the verse. For you and for them that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. There's a tri-city area there located in Asia Minor that has these three cities relatively close together. Okay? And I wanted to show you that on the map, but I'm not going to be able to for some reason. Where you can see the proximity of Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, and you can see that they're very close together in, as far as geography is concerned. And Paul, when he makes this statement here about Epaphras, he's extending it not just to the Colossians, but he's also extending it to apply to the feelings of Epaphras towards them that are in Laodicea and them that are in Hierapolis. Laodicea is northwest of Colossae a little bit. Colossae is the furthest city south of the three, and Hierapolis is somewhat north of Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is mentioned four times in the book of Colossians. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. He says, For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. This is Paul talking to them, for you, you Colossians, and for them where? At Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. That's the first time Laodicea is mentioned in Scripture. Now go back to chapter 4. The second time is our verse 13, where again he says, For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Then we have same chapter. Look at verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. We'll get to that in a minute. But four times, Laodicea is mentioned in the book of Colossians, all right? There's also a mention of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 13. Now, that one is a little bit more of a thorny issue because I believe that John, when he writes that book, is referring to a church that's in the future, a church that yet resides in the future in Laodicea, and that it should not necessarily be viewed as synonymous with the one that Paul is mentioning here in Colossians. Now, I'm not going to get into all my reasons for why I think that about Laodicea mentioned in Revelation 3:16, other than just to say that that's in the ages to come, okay? And I think there's strong reason for thinking that that's ultimately going to be a different assembly than the one Paul is mentioning here in Colossians. Now, but look, go back to chapter 4, verse 3. He says, for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Now, Hierapolis is only mentioned one time. This is the only time that Hierapolis is mentioned in the Bible. But it does, again, create a situation where Paul is accenting here the zeal that Epaphras has, not only for the Colossians, but also for those in Laodicea, and also for those that are in Hierapolis. So, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again, I believe, it is my personal conviction, that Epaphras is the one who took the gospel into that geographic area, preached it, and is largely responsible for there being local assemblies in this tri-city area of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Thus his great zeal for them, and his fervently laboring in prayer that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So I think that Epaphras is instrumental in taking the gospel to that area, and that his preaching of the gospel is probably responsible for there being local churches in that tri-city area. Now, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So he sends greetings now from two different people. These two different people are an interesting case study to think about, okay? Luke is credited with having written the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Whoever wrote Luke is the same person that wrote Acts. How do you know that? Get two passages. Get Luke chapter 1 in one hand and get Acts chapter 1 in the other. Get Luke chapter 1 in one hand and Acts chapter 1 in the other. Luke is credited with having written both of these, and this is a two-part treatise. The books of Luke and Acts are a two-part treatise addressed to a fellow named Theophilus. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as many as have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. The book of Luke, guys, I know that it is classified by every book you're ever going to read about the Bible as a gospel. And it is, because it talks about the life of Jesus. But it is a history book. It is a written, orderly book of the order things what? happened. How do I know that? That's what verse 1 says. It says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Folks, Luke, the author of this book, interviewed eyewitnesses and took into account the eyewitness testimony of people that were there for the events. That's what it says, right? And out of that, Luke sets forth in order the events that were most assuredly believed among these people. Verse 3, and it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, watch, from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So the book of Luke is part one of a treatise that is addressed to who? Theophilus, right? Now if you come over to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, notice what it says. It says, the former treatise have I written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay? Notice that the same person that wrote Luke wrote Acts. Notice that Acts is addressed to Theophilus. Notice that Luke was addressed to who? Theophilus, right? Luke is credited with having written both Luke and Acts. And I just can't help myself on this point here, okay? That means that if you take the book of Luke and you take the book of Acts, that you have a divine, Holy Spirit-inspired history starting with the birth of Jesus all the way to Paul's imprisonment in Rome in Acts 28. Okay? These two books are absolutely essential to giving us the order of events, what happened during the life of Christ, and the ministry of the apostles after Christ died. And they start all the way with the annunciation of the birth of Jesus, and they go all the way through, that's the book of Luke and Acts, all the way to Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And let me ask you this, if all you did is take Luke and Acts, and you read them, would you get the idea that something very different is going on by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts than what was happening when Luke started? Okay? Why? Because there's the record of a great dispensational change that has happened in God's dealings with mankind, right? So Luke is a very important figure in the scripture. He is mentioned by name three times. The first one is our verse in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. The second one, come over to Philemon. Come over to Philemon and look at verse 24. Philemon is a travel companion and ministry partner of Paul. Philemon, verse 24. He's closing the epistle here to Philemon. Notice what it says. Marcus, Aristarchus, who? Demas. Mark that on Demas, okay? Demas, Lucas. Lucas is in the children's class. No, he's right here. This is the Lucas we're talking about. Lucas, my fellow what? Laborers. Was Luke a fellow laborer of Paul? Notice that Demas is also mentioned here as well. Those are the two names that are mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Okay? So here he mentions Luke, and he specifically calls him a fellow laborer. Now we can also go to 2 Timothy 4. Go to 2 Timothy 4. And we can see that Luke is with Paul all the way to the end. And while you're finding that, just a little tidbit for you to think about. The way you make sense out of the book of Acts, or one of the ways to make sense out of the book of Acts, is to pay attention to what we call the we sections. The we sections are those sections in the book of Acts where the author is present for the events being recorded. Because the author says, we went here, and we went there, and we did this, and we did that, because he was actually what? There for the events recorded. So if you, when you read the book of Acts, if you pay attention to the we sections, you'll understand that the author of the book is present in those cases for the events he's describing, right? There are many events that happen in the book of Acts that the author says we, or includes himself in the event, right? Now we come, in 2 Timothy now, we come all the way out to the end of Paul's life. And notice what he says about Luke. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. At the end of his life, who's the only one there with him? Luke. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now, there's something about Demas in verse 10 that we're going to look at in a minute, so don't peek, don't cheat, okay? We're talking about Luke right now. Luke is a faithful fellow laborer of Paul. He is there for much of Paul's ministry. He is with, literally with Paul. You know this from the we sections that are recorded in the book of Acts. Paul calls him in Colossians chapter 4, in Philemon verse 24. He calls him a faithful laborer. And when we look at Paul's life at the very end here, as he writes 2 Timothy, who's the only person that's still with him? Luke. Luke is a faithful friend and companion to the Apostle Paul all the way down to the end of his life into his waning hours. Now, let's go back and look at Demas for a minute. Go back to Colossians chapter 4. Go back to Colossians chapter 4 and look at verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician. So that's a detail, by the way, that we only get from that verse. That what was Luke's occupation? Now, there's things to think about there. I don't want to get into a whole hour study of this, okay? But the detail that Luke records about certain things that happen in the book of Acts are detail that would be given by somebody who was a physician and knew what was going on with those occurrences, right? The other thing I will say is, I don't have the list in front of me right now, but Luke records something like 85 verifiable extra-biblical facts all through the book of Acts about ports and cities and places and topography and the prevailing winds and all of these things. As Luke is writing the book of Acts, he is recording all of these things about extra-biblical details that can be supported and verified by sources outside of the Scripture. And you know what? Everything Luke records has been completely verified by secular historians. Okay? I got studies about this on the internet. If you're interested, I'll send it to you. Within that, so within this swath of 80-plus verifiable extra-biblical statements and details provided by Luke, there are like 9 miracles. You cannot divorce the authenticity of those miracles from the reliability of the rest of the chronology. Okay? The Bible is written in such a way, folks, that if you really study it and know what it's doing, it'll blow your mind. This is the Word of God. This truly is God's Word. It can only have been written by a divine author who moved upon human authors to record things. But this little tidbit about him being a beloved physician explains detail in Acts and in Luke. Who gives the most detailed descriptions of what happens to Christ when he's crucified? Luke. Why would Luke do that? Because Luke is a doctor and he knows what's going on. You following that? That is what we call, in Bible study, undesigned coincidences. Little things that are just deposited there into the text that you can easily read over and not really think about the fact that not Luke is a beloved what? Physician. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, like Luke, Demas is only mentioned 3 times. The first one is right here in Colossians 4, verse 14. The second one we already saw in Philemon, verse 24. You don't need to turn there. He was stated as a fellow laborer in that verse in Philemon, verse 24. The one I want you to go to, though, is 2 Timothy 4. Chapter 4. Now, we just read verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now, we've already did a whole study on John Mark a couple weeks ago. Remember that? And we talked about how John Mark had that Paul and Barnabas had a falling out in the book of Acts over John Mark. John Mark abandoned them on the first apostolic journey. And they had there was no small disputation between Paul and Barnabas over whether or not to take John Mark with them on the second apostolic journey. Barnabas wanted to take him. Paul did it. And so did they part ways, right? And we've already discussed how, because John Mark is also mentioned in Colossians 4, how at the end, does Paul reconcile with John Mark and does he view him as profitable for the ministry? The opposite, though, is true of Demas. Go to verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Now, what does it say there about Demas? Demas forsook who? Paul. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Things got too hard. This is the same Demas that when Philemon was written, in verse 24, Paul called him a fellow what? Laborer. So apparently the work got too hard. The heat was dialed up too high by the Roman authorities on Paul. I'm surmising that, but I think it's probably true given what's going on and knowing where Paul is in 2 Timothy at the end of his life, having been captured and incarcerated again by the emperor and being ready to be put to death, right? But Demas looked at all of it and he said, nope. And he forsook Paul, having loved this present world, and departed unto Thessalonica. Demas abandoned Paul. And so we see in John Mark and Demas, we see an opposite comparison, right? John Mark, when he was young and immature, did he leave Paul? Yeah. To come back at the end and be stated there in this final epistle that Paul writes before he dies as being profitable to him for what? The ministry. Demas, we see on an opposite trajectory. Demas is a fellow laborer when Philemon is written, but by the time Paul is getting ready to be executed here, Demas has hit the road. He has forsaken Paul. He has loved this present world instead of staying with the truth, instead of staying with the doctrine and with the apostle as things were, you know, no doubt becoming more and more interesting, to say the least. So, are we going to be a Demas or a Luke? Are we going to be a John Mark or a Demas? You know, I hear Pastor Jordan talk often. I listen to him, and you know, sometimes Pastor Jordan rambles. Okay, just saying. But sometimes when you listen to him talk, there's a great wisdom of experience that he has when he talks. And he'll talk about how a lot of guys will get excited about a young man in the ministry, and they'll want to put a lot of time, effort, and attention. Not that that's wrong, but he's like, what I get more excited about is seeing the old timer who is still there at the end, who has not abandoned his post. Okay? And I think there's something for us to think about there for our own lives. And I think it matters more sometimes where you end up than where you start. Demas is on an opposite trajectory as John Mark. He abandons Paul. And I like the way it says it, because I think it's instructive. Why did he abandon Paul? Look at verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Folks, the world is always coming after you. It's after your thinking. It's after your mind. It wants your time. It wants your attention. It wants your heart to be given to it instead of remaining true and faithful to what God says about you in the Word of God. And it will do anything and everything it can to move you away. Right? And we can understand, having loved this present world, my understanding of it is that Demas probably was in danger of himself being arrested. Demas probably was in danger of himself as a known companion of Paul getting into trouble with the government and the Roman authorities for his associations with Paul. And when it got too heat, when the heat was dialed up too hard on him, he what? He left. What we need is, what we need to be is faithful to the truth. And I'm going to say this, and I don't want to freak everybody out and make everybody, you know, upset. But I do believe that the day is coming in this country when us as believers are going to have to decide, where are we going to stand? Are we going to stand with the present world, or are we going to stand with the book? Okay? It is not the same cultural situation now than it even was 20 years ago when I first started preaching. I was saying this before. When I first started preaching, I would go do a memorial service or a funeral, and people would bring their Bible. And they would follow along with me when I went through things and talked about the gospel. Not true anymore. People are adversarial to the truth. People don't want to hear the truth. People don't want the gospel. They don't want the Word of God. It's an amazing thing that the Word of God is everywhere. It's on every cell phone, every tablet. The people have umpteen copies of them in their homes. They're in every Dollar General, every Walmart, anywhere you want to go, you can get one, and no one, or very few, pay attention to it. I'm just saying, we need to think about this. Because the world is coming for us in one way, in one manner or another. And we need to be ready and prepared to stand for the truth. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 4. So are we going to be a Demas, or are we going to be a Luke? Are we going to be a Demas, or are we going to be a John Mark? We need saints like Luke. They're going to be faithful followers for the work of the ministry. I don't know, folks. I've said this to some of you, and I'll say it again. I have strong doubts that I will be able to continue as a Christian to teach in a public school for the duration of my career.